Well, good morning. So it's a joy to be here. Glad to see the Kirill and everybody's back, and Nicole, and I'm sure everybody's well rested. Hope you guys had a great trip. And as Ralton said last week, we're so thankful for our pastor, for our elders, just everyone who serves in this church. We're so grateful for you all, and pray for you all last week, and we're glad you're back. Today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. We'll start out by reading chapter 8 in verse 13, just to get a transition. So this morning I'm going to ask that you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was set up. And in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place, where you may have heard the holy of holies. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You've been kind enough to reveal yourself to us weak and weary sinners, and have shown your plan to redeem us from our brokenness and from our sin. Father, this morning as we look at the old covenant compared to the new covenant, I pray that we would be filled with joy when we see how much greater Christ is over the law. We need your help this morning to understand. We need your help, and we ask that the Holy Spirit, that you would come and open our eyes and open our hearts and give us understanding of why Jesus is better. Christ alone is better. Father, I ask that you would speak through me this morning. I am in desperate need of you at all times. I desire that every word I say would be true, be pleasing to you, and encouraging to this body of believers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, Ralton quoted Pastor Alistair Begg. And I might be saying some stuff that Ralton said last week, because if you were to take time and read from essentially Hebrews chapter 7 or 8 all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, there's a lot of repetition. It has a purpose, but there's still a lot of of repetition when it comes to that. But last week, this isn't in Scripture, but he quoted Pastor Alistair Begg by saying that Hebrews is the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. And you guys may have got a sense of that after reading what we just did. This morning in youth, we read a riveting part of Scripture from Leviticus chapter 16. We read about the Day of Atonement and all these terms that are used, like a tabernacle, a priesthood, a high priest, these sacrifices, these bulls and rams. So this is definitely the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is constantly referring back to Old Testament passages and just expounding on those and teaching what those truly meant. What we said before, talking about the context of this, this letter was written to a group of people, these Jewish Christians who had just been converted to Christ, and they were proclaiming his name, but still they were suffering this great persecution. And so the author, whoever he is trying to encourage them primarily by showing how Christ is better than everything that they've had before. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses, which almost sounds like blasphemy to these people. And Christ is better than Joshua. This morning we'll continue with that theme and we'll see how Christ has entered a better sanctuary, how he is a better high priest, and how Christ offers a better sacrifice, which makes Christ the guarantee of a better covenant. So let's take a look at the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9. This is going through just these physical things. So it says, now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. Then it goes, says that a tabernacle was set up in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, these physical things, behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. But then the author says, it is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. So why would he say this? Why would he say it's not really possible to speak about this? One could have been a time restraint. We don't know. But one reason I think probably is because these guys are so well-versed in the old covenant, in the law, in the sacrifices, and all the things that happen, that he didn't really have to focus too much on that. But I think probably the bigger reason is that we could easily go through and talk a lot about this, which we will this morning, because we don't really understand as well as they did. But it's not really the focal point of this passage. The focal point comes later on in comparing this old covenant to the new covenant, and we'll see how Christ is better. Like I mentioned before, most of us aren't very familiar with these things. John Piper, I think, said it well when he spoke of, he had a hard time approaching passages like this because he's a very modern man. It's hard to go back and look at these passages, especially when you go back to the Old Testament and read all the way through Leviticus 16. It's hard to approach that right after you got out of a car, or right after you got out of an airplane, or right after you sent an email. These things are so foreign to us, but it's so important as Christians. They are here for a reason. It's in God's inspired word that the Holy Spirit is given to write these things down, and it's not something we can just look over. So we see that we're very modern people. So I think if we don't take a little bit of time to look through this in a little bit more detail, I think we'll miss what's trying to be taught by the author. But I still think we should honor what he says and not spend too much time on these. So let's look first at verse 1. It says, the covenants, regulations, and earthly sanctuary. So in Exodus 19, after God had rescued Israel from being slaves to the Egyptians, after he provided manna, after they went through the Red Sea, and he provided manna from heaven when they complained about being hungry, and after he provided water from a rock after they complained about being thirsty, God tells Moses to say this to the people from Exodus 19. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." So as a result, a couple of chapters later in Exodus 25, God tells Moses, "Tell my people they are to make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of its furnishes." So this is a result of that. The tabernacle was built in the first place, not as an initiation from man to God, but because God wanted to dwell with his people. It was what he needed for that to happen. So we see that was in verse 1, telling us why it's here. Then verses 2 through 10 essentially explain the layout, the physical standing of the tabernacle. When you walk in, what you see, what it's there for. And starting in verse 6, begins to show the rituals of the Levitical priesthood. So verse 2, it says, "For a tabernacle was set up." So I want you to try to envision this. So the courtyard of the tabernacle was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So if you imagine like a football field, if you divide that into four different perfect rectangles, it's about that size. It's oblong and 75 feet wide. The outer walls were made of white linen sheets or like curtains. This was the tent, like a setup for that. When one would enter the courtyard to bring their sacrifices, they would be met with a bronze altar that was used for burnt offerings. The unblemished animal, depending on what kind of sacrifice was needed for your sin that you had committed, would be tied to this altar, to one of the four corners. The person bringing the sacrifice would place his hands on the sacrifice as a symbol that he was transferring his sin to this animal to be sacrificed and to be atoned for sin. The animal would then be slaughtered, and the priest would collect the blood and splatter it on the altar. Once again, we're modern people. This isn't just something that we read for fun. This isn't just something that we read in a novel. If you did, I'd probably be asking, what are you reading? In youth this morning, we read through this, and I said, how many of you have conducted animal sacrifices lately? I think Caden grinned a little bit, so you might need to check on him. But I said, I think when I was in high school, I think I probably knew a few people that offered some sacrifices. So they may be more acquainted, but we're modern people. We don't really think about these types of things. So when they brought this sacrifice in, they were presented and they were greeted with the priesthood. These priests that were there to go on and carry on the rituals of the old covenant and these sacrifices. And so this was as far as the layman, the worshiper, you and us, unless you're part of the tribe of Levi, this is how far you could go. This was as far as the worshiper could go into the sanctuary, which we'll get to in just a minute, is where the presence of God was. That's where he dwelled. Beyond this bronze altar was a tabernacle. You can just kind of follow through in the Bible if you want to, just to see where we're talking about these things. Beyond the bronze altar was the tabernacle, a tent that was made up of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The holy place housed the golden lampstand with its seven lamps, which the priests were commanded to tend to continually to make sure that the fire didn't burn out. They were to bring oil for the lamps. And across the room, there was a table and presentation loaves. The table was overlaid in pure gold, and there were 12 loaves of bread that were switched out every week. The priests would eat this bread, and they would replace it with new bread every Sabbath day. And in the holy place, there was a curtain, this veil, that separated this room or this tent from another tent called the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place contained the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were items that reminded the Israelites of God's faithfulness, a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded when God signaled to the Israelites that he was the chosen high priest. And these two things are only shown in Hebrews. If you were to go back and look at the making of the Ark of the Covenant, you'd only see that the tablets, the stone tablets of the covenant were there, but the author of Hebrews tells us there's two other things. On top of this ark was a covering, which is called the mercy seat. This is where God chose to dwell with his people. So where God dwelled and he spoke with the ones he chose. The gold cherubim were these golden creatures with large wings that signify God's glory and holiness. They were on these two different sides, and their wings were stretched out to touch each other to kind of cover up the mercy seat of God. So now that we know this, we can go into the responsibilities of the high priest, starting in verse 6. With these things, all the physical things prepared like this, the priests would enter the first room repeatedly. Get that word, repeatedly. Performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room. And he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself, which we've heard that before, that the high priest has to offer sacrifices for himself before he can do anything about the sins of the rest of the people, and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. So we said a few moments ago, the first room, the holy place, consisted of the lampstand, the table, the presentation loaves. The priests would enter this room daily or continually and perform these tasks that they've been given. Once again, the everyday worshiper, just the layman, you and I, we could not enter even into the holy place. These things were set aside for the priesthood. You couldn't gain access to the tabernacle at all. So imagine being in this massive area of land, and right in the middle there is the tabernacle. Around it is the courtyard. As you're walking by, you see these really white linen sheets, which should stand out because you're in the desert. And inside this is the holy place, in the most holy place. But you are never allowed to enter. Only thing that you can do is bring your sacrifices for your sin. You never see anything past that. But the high priest alone enters the most holy place. That happens once a year on the Day of Atonement. Like I said, we read this morning in the youth, and I'm sure they loved it, Leviticus chapter 16. So if you want to read through that, that gives more in-depth series of what's going on. But I just want to go ahead and offer a condensed version this morning. So this is what happens on the Day of Atonement, this once-a-year event for the high priest. So the high priest was first required to provide a bull for his own sin offering for him and his household. He would then take the two goats from the Israelite community and present them before the Lord and cast lots. Whichever one was chosen to be a sin offering and the other was to be sent out into the wilderness. He would take the bull he presented before the Lord and then slaughter it for his own sin, and he would keep the blood. He would drain it down into this bowl. He would take a fire pan full of the burning coals that were outside on the bronze altar. He would put that in the pan. Then he would take two handfuls of incense from the altar of incense going into the most holy place. He would drop that so that it would create this fire, this smoke that would obscure the holy seat, the mercy seat, so that you can't really see what's going on there as like a protection for themselves. He would then come out of the most holy, or he would go in and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat seven times. He would dip his hand and sprinkle it seven times. He would then come out, and he would have to repeat the same process with the goat that was chosen when they cast lots to be a sin offering for the rest of the people. But once he came out this time, he would take the other goat and place his hand on its head, and he would confess the sin of the people. Once again, it's a symbol that our sins are being transferred to this goat, and a man would take it far away from the camp, far away from the tabernacle, from the people, and they would release that, and that would symbolize that the sins will be carried away by God. But we start to see a weakness here in the old covenant. So if I've lost you somewhere, this is where you need to come back. Can you get a sense of how difficult it is to enter the presence of God through this system? You have no access to God whatsoever through this system, unless you're part of the priesthood. So unless your ancestors and God's sovereignty allowed you to be part of the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't have any access into the tabernacle whatsoever. And then only one man chosen by God once a year could enter into the presence of God. So difficult to approach God. It's practically impossible. There's all these physical barriers that we just saw. There's the veil that separates the inner rooms. There's the sacrifices that stand in the way. There are these ancestral barriers that have like having to be a Levite. And if you were, like we said, you'd have to be a high priest to enter into the most holy place. The layman was required to worship and offer sacrifices through the priesthood. He could not do this on his own. I want us to realize how different this is. We don't realize what that's like. We've never had to live in that way. We know the gospel. We know that Jesus has come and he's taken all of this and he's overcome it because he's better. And we're going to see that. But when we read this, I don't want us just to look at it and think, well, that's great. These were physical things in history that had to take place in the old covenant. Let's look at verse 8. We just got through all this. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. Verse 8 says that the Holy Spirit is making it clear that the way into the most holy place hadn't yet been disclosed. What's that mean? What does that mean? That direct access to God under the old covenant was incredibly limited. And the Holy Spirit was making this clear since the average person was not able to gain access to God at all. Direct access to God did not come until Christ came. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 9 that the old covenant, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system were just symbols that pointed towards something greater to come, but that hadn't come yet. We know this because the old covenant was unable to cleanse the worshipers of their conscience. They had been stained by the sin. They would come and they would offer these sacrifices. But last week, like Rotten said, they were just external purification. Had nothing to do about inside in your conscience. Verse 10 says these regulations and sacrifices were only for external purposes. And until the time of a new order, or until the time of a correction had taken place, or things had been set straight. So let's go back to this for just a second. Let's go back to the conscience. I think this is where we get a real sense of the weakness. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, he had this to say about verse 9 and about consciences not being perfected. He said, in the early sanctuary sacrifices were indeed offered, but their effectiveness was sadly restricted. They could not bring perfection to the worshiper because they did not affect his conscience. Now we see what our author wishes to teach his readers. I want you to listen to this. The really effective barrier to a man's free access to God is an inward barrier and not a material one. It exists in his conscience. Our conscience is what is the barrier to God's presence. It is only when the conscience is purified that a man is set free to approach God without reservation and to offer him acceptable service and worship. And the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats is useless in this regard. Wow. Can you start to get like the sense of and like a weightiness of this problem? You may have been thinking that we've spent the last 10 or 15 minutes talking about these elaborate regulations to find out that they mean nothing. I want you to imagine just for a minute, imagine that you're one of these lay people and you're bringing your sacrifices. You weren't one of the special Levitical priests, you're just an everyday guy or girl. You commit a sin that demands a sacrifice be made and bring the appropriate animal sacrifice to the sanctuary. You hand the animal over to the priest to be slaughtered, who is now a mediator between you and God, not just coming to God directly. But he's not perfect either, because he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. You do this day after day after day after day and week after week, and finally, there is the day of atonement. The high priest enters into the most holy place after offering a sacrifice for his own sin, and then sacrifices a goat for all the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. Not on purpose, in ignorance. There may be relief just for a moment, but the very next day when you sin, you would have to bring your sacrifices again. And that same pattern continues for years after years. And these sacrifices in the most holy place are only offered for sins that were committed unintentionally. How many of your sins are committed on purpose? This doesn't affect the conscience of man. This is only this outward appearance of cleansing. And all this happens without your conscience being cleansed, without truly being freed from your sin. Can you then imagine the shame and the guilt that the sin is always before you? It's never truly dealt with through this system. That's the point. See, the law was meant to reveal sin, and that man is completely unable to save himself. This is big. Now we see that the problem that we have with sin isn't just an earthly problem that can be taken care of in a physical man-built tabernacle. The problem that we have is a cosmic problem. The problem we have is that our sin has separated us from a holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it. What about the guy that took all of his sacrifices day after day? It's like there's still nothing that can be done. What about the guy that took his sacrifices once a week because he didn't commit all these outward sins, but his conscience was still dark because the law didn't cover that? This old covenant, which is a symbol pointing towards something greater to come, only cleansed that outward man and could not provide access to God. What hope could there possibly be in that? What hope can come from the old covenant, beside it being a symbol projecting to something greater? Let's look at verse 11. This is our hope. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not repeatedly like all these other times on the Day of Atonement, but one time, once for all. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of young cows, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify the purification of the flesh. Here's our hope. How much more? Well, the blood of Christ, who's through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. And we talked about the old covenant being a picture. I want you to think about this. I love this analogy that John MacArthur gave. So take just a minute and think about this. So imagine that you're a small child that has a father in the military. And before he left on a year-long tour, he gave you a photograph of himself to keep while he was gone. Every day you held that photograph and told yourself that you could not wait until he came back home so that you could hug his neck and walk with him and eat breakfast with him and spend time with your father. After a long 12 months, the day had arrived. Your father's coming home for good. When you arrive at the airport to pick him up with the rest of your family, you continue to hold the picture in this anticipation of his arrival. But when you finally see your father come running to you, you just look back at the picture. Your father is standing there in real life with open arms. But you become so attached to this picture that you don't even acknowledge him. How awful would that be? How awful if we long for someone to come, something better, that we just hold on to this symbol. In the story, this photograph represents the old covenant. It had its purpose, but it wasn't meant to accomplish the goal, the end goal being redemption. The Father represents Christ. Now that Christ has come, the photograph or the old covenant has now become completely obsolete. Does that make sense? That this old covenant can do nothing for us. It couldn't do anything for them. It can't do anything for us now. And that's the exact point that this author is trying to get across to his audience. These Christians that are struggling so hard with this persecution, they just want to go back. They're like, well, we had it easy. We were comfortable with it. But the author is saying, no, you don't understand. There's nothing there for you. The covenant offers nothing for you. The law offers nothing for you. Does that sound crazy? Does that sound crazy to us that we would hold this picture and we would see our father, our mother, whoever a loved one is to you, running toward us, and we're like, no. This picture is what means the most to me. That just sounds crazy that we would ever even think that. So we think, how could these people be so crazy to still hold on to these things? Do you know we have the tendency to do the exact same thing? Do you know that we have the tendency to do the exact same thing? When we look at the law, it's like, oh God, what can I do to earn your grace? What can I do to somehow earn your love? We somehow think that we just can't trust in Jesus enough, that there's got to be something extra. I mean, we have to work for at least part of my salvation, right? I've gone to church my entire life. That should be good enough, right? Maybe if I live a life that looks good on the outside, it won't really matter what's wrong with me on the inside because I've done pretty good. We are so prone to fall into the same thing. We don't have sacrifices outdoor, but we have a problem with our conscience that still needs to be cleansed the same way that it needed to be cleansed then. And when we fall into this trap that we somehow think that we can work toward this, we have to be reminded that salvation is only a gift of grace, grace, and more grace. That's the question. What do I do to earn this grace? Nothing. That's the whole point of the old covenant versus the new covenant. There's nothing you can do to earn these things. And that's why this was written to these people in the early church who were falling away from Christ, or they were struggling with their relationship with Him because of the oppression. But this is why the passage is so crucial for us today. I have to confess, if you're like me, you have to be reminded moment by moment that I offer nothing but my sin when it comes to my salvation. And because of that, the law has nothing to offer us, but Christ has already given us everything. And He's constantly interceding for us as our great high priest. So what makes Him a better high priest? If you look at the second part of verse 11, it says, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So the tabernacle of the old covenant was earthly and made with these human hands. This points us toward the fact that it would not last forever anyway, since creation is going to be gone at some point. This wouldn't last forever. Instead, Christ has entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, where He is in the presence of God in heaven. Not just in a tent, but in heaven, and it'll last forever. Verse 12, he said, He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Second, Christ is a greater high priest because He offers a better sacrifice. Christ was the most perfect sacrifice, without blemish. So much so that He did not have to enter the most holy place year after year. He went once for all time. This shows that the blood was an all-satisfying payment. That was the whole point of this old covenant, is that this was an atonement. This was a payment for sin. But it had to be paid for over and over. But Christ's blood, when He entered the new heavenly sanctuary, He entered it for one time because of His sacrifice. See, the blood of Christ, when He says this in Hebrews, He's not just talking about the red liquid that flows from the body of this man. Richard Phillips is a commentator. He says, Jesus not only rendered the obedience God required of us from the law, But he also took upon himself the penalty due to our sin. How could one man, we ask, take the penalty for so many people? The answer is that he was more than a man. He was the very Son of God with blood of infinite value. He redeemed us with the coin of his own precious blood, the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Goats and bulls and calves did not possess much worth, but pointed forward to the one of whom it could be said, with his stripes we were healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the South African pastor and missionary in the 1800s and 1900s, Andrew Murray, he says, it was the life of God that dwelt in him. That life gave his blood, each drop of it, an infinite value. The blood of a man is more worth than a sheep. The blood of a king or a great general is counted of more value than hundreds of common soldiers. The blood of the Son of God. It is in vain the mind seeks from some expression of its value. All we can say is it was his own blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. Christ offered a better sacrifice. He was the Son of God himself. Let me look at verse 13 and 14. With the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so we can serve the living God? We told back in verse 9 that the old covenant could not perfect the worshiper's conscience. Couldn't do it. They offered these sacrifices, and it was all just for this external purification, this external cleansing. Could not cleanse your conscience. And because of that, the old covenant was weak. But here we see the result of a better covenant. Of all the good things that have come, and that our own consciences can be cleansed because of Christ offering himself to God on our behalf. We hear that a lot, don't we? We hear that a lot. We hear the gospel a lot, which is good, but sometimes our ears kind of fall deaf to it. We forget about the greatness of it. Christ came. He offered himself to God on our behalf. That should never grow old. And because of that, we have direct access to God. And because of that, our consciences are cleansed. If we think back to the quote from F.F. Bruce, he said that it's really our consciences. It's our inward barrier that causes us not to be able to approach God. So what happens after he cleanses our conscience from his sacrifice? It says that we're cleansed from dead works so that we can serve the living God. If you think about the old covenant, these people were serving because they had to. God gave a law in the covenant, said, do these things for these sins this way, this time, to the exact rule that was given. Now we still do things for God, but it's out of a cleared conscience that we are free from sin. That's not in our face every single day. Not that we have to bring sacrifices every single day. We are cleared of our conscience so that we can overflow in joy. And we serve not out of obligation, but out of a transformed life that comes through Christ. It's not us trying to do more. That's always, always a temptation. In closing, I just want to go and refer back to one of my favorite songs from like the last 15 years. It's called Now Why This Fear by Sovereign Grace Music. We're always tempted to think we can, one, earn something. And if we think we can earn something, we think we can then lose something, right? If there's a way for us to pay and work toward our salvation, there must be some way that we can lose it just as easily as we paid for it. That's not true. That fear is taken away in Christ. The second and third verse says, complete atonement or complete payment you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. For all of us now, rely then on his precious blood and don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus sets you free. He goes on to say in the chorus, Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. Jesus, you've rescued us through your great love. See, the old covenant has nothing to offer. The law has nothing to offer. Works have nothing to offer. So how do I accept Christ? By believing in him. By believing that there's literally nothing you can do to be saved, but believing that he has paid everything for you. And in that, our lives are transformed, that we continue to serve God. There's no worries about what happens once I become a Christian. Will I still do good things for him? Of course you will. But it's not because you're obligated to. It's because your desire has changed. You've been transformed by the blood of Christ, and you've been given his spirit. If the worship team wants to come on back, if you were here this morning and you've been working to earn God's grace, working to earn God's love, I pray this morning that you would truly leave with a cleansed conscience. There's nothing we can do. No work, no effort. I pray that you would repent of the sin and believe in Christ. That he's offered everything as a sacrifice for your sin. That he entered the most holy place once for all, and we can never work enough or hard enough to earn salvation. This is the mystery of grace, that we're constantly thinking about what can we do. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing you can do. It's all grace and mercy of God, because he saw a perfect sacrifice through Christ. It's not just a cool saying. Whenever Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished, and the veil was torn. That was a literal thing that happened, that the veil going into the most holy place was torn so that all who believed in him could have direct access to God. That's the mystery of grace. Instead, let us serve God with great joy. When we have stuff to do at church, let us serve with great joy. When we read scripture as a devotional, let us do that with great joy. It should overflow in our lives because of what Christ has done, so that anything we do that's outward, any of these expressions, is all because of Christ, him alone. And we do that knowing that our sins have been laid on him, and that our sin has been cast into a sea without bottom or shore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how we would never, ever think of a plan like this. Lord, somehow in your providence, you know what's best. God, we thank you for the law, because we know in that we can never save ourselves. There's not enough goats or bulls on this planet that would cover our sin. Oh, but how much more the blood of Christ cleanses our sin, not just outwardly, but our conscience. So we can get rid of all these dead works. Instead, turn and serve out of joy and serve the living God who has called us to yourself. Father, thank you for this church. God, I pray that day by day that we would go out as individuals and as families, and that we'd strive through the power of the Spirit to be closer to you, to know you more, that week by week when we come here to this place, as we hear the Word of God preached, as we sing songs, as we fellowship, that would all be done in an overflow of joy, not works. God, we all long for the day when we enter into your presence for good. As we look back on the cross, we also look back for your coming again. God, we love you, and we're thankful for your sacrifice. May you receive glory in all things that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.